Okay, we are studying church history, and we are looking at the worship of the church. In John 4, verses 23 and 24, God is interested in true worship. What is true worship? Two components. What are they? In spirit and in truth. When you worship God from the heart, and you do what God has said. Now, that is probably the basic rule where worship is concerned. From there, we moved on a little bit, and we started talking about some basic principles of worship that govern the assembly when we come together to worship God. When we perform acts of worship to God, we do them in a way that edifies, that is orderly, and is according to what is written in God's Word. Now, from there, we started talking about the specific acts of worship, and we talked about singing, and we are currently talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, as we got into it, we kind of emphasized the map a little bit. And this is something that, it's just something to remember, something to think about. When we think about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, first missionary journey concentrated in this area, which we'll call Galatia. Second missionary journey over in Greece. Third missionary journey, Asia. When we talk about first day of the week observance, are there passages of Scripture that can demonstrate that the practice of the early church on the first day in each of these regions was to meet together on the first day of the week? If we talk about Galatia, you have 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2. If you talk about the Greek churches, you have 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And if you talk about Asia, you have Acts 20 and verse 7. We are interested in the pattern that the Apostle Paul taught everywhere in every church. We understand that there was a standardized teaching that was done in all of the churches. Last week, we were talking about Acts 20, verses 7 through 11. And we were essentially talking about my take on it. Not everybody will agree with my take on it. I like my take. I like my take because it's my take. You know, I came to that conclusion. And also I like it because to me it makes the case even stronger for the observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Paul talked a long time. They pushed the speech right up until midnight, and the guy falls out of the window. And then in the 11th verse, they broke the bread. They came together to break bread. In Acts 20 and verse 11, they broke the bread, which is why they came together. We also talked about the significance of the word eaten in that passage. Most translations translate it eaten, but it is the word gousamenos, which can be translated what? Tasted. Usually it is translated somewhere along that line. For instance, Matthew 27 and verse 34, when they wanted to give Jesus vinegar mixed with gall, it says he did what? Tasted it. We're not talking about drinking, we're talking about a taste. And from this we can learn that proper participation in the Lord's Supper, how much of the bread do you have to eat? A taste works. Now, from my point of view, when you look at Acts 20, verses 7 through 11, it speaks to two ideas. It speaks to the time of the observance of the Lord's Supper, and it also speaks about the nature of the Lord's Supper, whether it is a meal or whether it is a symbolic action that we participate in. Now, during the week, Kendall sent me a good article, and I suppose there's probably a way that anybody that wanted it, I could say, I'll forward it to you. If you do, let me know. He gave me an article that I have to say is a really good article. I'm not in total agreement with it, where the final conclusions are concerned. This fella had a little different idea regarding the nature of the word taste, and also his view of midnight was a little different from mine, but he gave his conclusions and not his reasons. So I wasn't in total agreement with him on that, but it was still a very good article because he did a good job at setting forth what the truth is concerning what observance of the Lord's Supper should be. And he also did a good job of showing the problem that is arising at the present time. So if anybody would like that article, just let me know and I'll forward it to you. Now, we left off in 1 Corinthians 10, and let's go over there. This is the almost forgotten passage where the Lord's Supper is concerned. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, as we concluded last week, we were talking about, you know, one of the things that takes place in the Lord's Supper. When we all eat of the one bread, when we all drink the cup, it is a sign that we are all what? We're united. We are one body. We are one group of people. It is a sign of our unity with Christ and with each other. Now, there is something else that we would like to take just a moment and recognize about this passage, and it's almost simplistic. And really, some of the points that can be made concerning the Lord's Supper, extremely simple. But for just a moment, think about the elements of the Lord's Supper, when we participate in it, based on what you see in verses 16 and 17. Now, when you look at that, when you take the Lord's Supper, what are you literally ingesting? We partake of the bread. We partake of the bread in remembrance. And by the way, if you're thinking, boy, he must be going somewhere deep and heavy with this, no, we're not. This is not deep, it is not heavy. When we take the Lord's Supper, we take bread in remembrance of Christ. Now we take the cup. We take the fruit of the vine in remembrance of Christ. When you take the elements of the Lord's Supper, you are literally taking bread. You are literally taking the fruit of the vine. If you stop and think about that for a moment, the way that is presented there, does that tell you anything about the nature of the Lord's Supper? You wonder where I'm going, don't you? Not a sit down. Controversy in the church at the present time. The Lord's Supper ought to be more of a common meal. When you look at that passage of Scripture, does that say anything about that? Is the Lord's Supper to be turned into a common meal? All right, when you take the Lord's Supper, you take bread, you take fruit of the vine. Now, you can argue this all you want. If I eat a piece of bread, I don't think of that as a meal. Even in that day and age, bread was a staple of life, but it wasn't a common meal. And even those who are in favor of the common meal recognize that, as we'll see in a few minutes. When you look at the description in the 10th chapter, the bread which we break, the cup which we drink, you have bread, you have fruit of the vine. That does not sound like we are talking about a common meal, at least not in the way the Apostle Paul describes it. Lawrence? When the Jews took the Passover, it was unleavened bread. Now, I'm not an expert on this. Well, I'm not an expert on anything, to tell you the truth. But in like watching historical channels, that kind of thing, they actually seen them when they talked about the common bread that people ate back then, and I don't think any of it was leavened. Most of what they show is being eaten by the poorer classes back then. It was like beaten out on a rock and cooked, and it was just simple stuff. But the point we're getting at now is not whether or not it's leavened or unleavened. And if you talk about controversies, one thing we stress, what it was when I was a kid versus what it has rolled into now, that's kind of rolled now. Now it's not debated whether it's leavened or unleavened. Now it's debated whether it is a common meal that we should be participating in. Now the way it is presented here, simple as could be, bread and cup, remembrance, remembrance. It sure doesn't sound like it was intended to be a common meal. Now with that in mind, let's roll forward into the 11th chapter. The single best known text in the New Testament regarding the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. They kept the traditions, but, you know, there were some problems that had to be introduced. Now, when we drop down to the 17th verse, you know, one of the buts. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Now, when we get into these verses, what we are doing is we're getting into what really is kind of the New Testament textbook on the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. In 17 through 22, it is obvious that they've got issues going on. And as you begin, particularly in the 18th verse, what's basic problem? They have what? They've got factions. They've got divisions. How might we put it in our language of today? They've got cliques. Is it possible to have cliques within a congregation? When does a clique or a faction become really damaging? When they exclude, when they demean, when they don't care about anybody else? Brian? One thing in the 10th chapter, Lord's Supper is a sign that we are one. How can you be one if you really have an attitude that says, well, here's my group here, we're worth something, you guys in that corner, you're not? Does that work too well? Lord's Supper is supposed to be a sign that we really are one group and that we actually care about each other. The love of Christ is in our hearts and we would like to be on the same page, of the same mind, same concern about each other. Now they've got factions in the congregation. And it becomes obvious even in the way they participate in the Lord's Supper. Now we already knew there were factions because in 1 Corinthians 1st chapter he started out talking about the factions. Every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. So the factions are there. And like we say, it even comes out in the way they are participating in the Lord's Supper. when you get to verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, now, wait a minute. He says, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. What does he mean by that? Was not their stated purpose in coming together on the Lord's Day to eat the Lord's Supper? So what does he mean when he says, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper? When you come together, what you are doing is not the Lord's Supper. That's what that means. What you are doing when you participate in the Lord's Supper is not the Lord's Supper, not the way you're doing it. Now, when you look at that, that is important to keep in mind. He starts out by telling them that what you are doing is not the Lord's Supper. Well, why wasn't it the Lord's Supper? What were they doing that Paul would say, not the Lord's Supper? A couple issues he talks about in verses 21 and 22. What are the issues? It's not the Lord's Supper because... Pardon me? Yeah, a couple of things listed there. Let's start. Say that one more time. Hang on a minute. Okay. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. Number one, the way they're doing it, it's not a congregational activity. What kind of an activity is it? It's a clique activity. You know, it's a faction activity. Somebody's over here, somebody's over here, somebody does it now, somebody does it then. It becomes a clique activity the way that they are doing it. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What's that tell you? What have they turned it into? Pardon me? Here's a socioeconomic divide between the rich and the poor, but when you say hungry and drunk, some are eating. Does it sound like a common meal or even a party? The way it's being done? We'll just put they are making it common, even like a party. Now, this is what they have turned the Lord's Supper into. A factional thing, a clique thing, not a congregational activity. And it's even being treated in such a way that is more like a common meal or even a party atmosphere. That's not the Lord's Supper. Now we might say, oh well, if you clean it up a little bit, you know, if all of a sudden you make it a congregational activity and you spread enough food around for everybody and enough wine around for everybody, well, that'll be the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? Now, in this passage, you have a clear line drawn between what it isn't and what it is. Let's continue on with the 23rd verse. Let's read 23 through 34, the whole thing. Bill, would you read that for us?
Thank you.
Okay. Not the Lord's Supper. On this side, here's what the Lord's Supper is. In the 23rd verse, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Now, just let that weigh on your mind for just a second. That which I delivered to you. And let that take your mind back to verse 2 of this chapter. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." This Lord's Supper teaching is part of the tradition that was delivered to them by the Apostle Paul. And where did he get it? From the Lord. Okay, so when the Apostle Paul lays out what the Lord's Supper is, and he says, "This is what I delivered to you," whose will is really being expressed? Right. This is not just what Paul thinks it ought to be. This is what the Lord wants it to be. This is what the Lord's Supper is. Now let's keep going in verse 24. "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" All right, in verse 24, here's what the Lord's Supper is. Bread. In remembrance. Is that pretty simple? That's not incredibly complicated. In verse 25, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" Thank you. I'm going to put this one over here so I'm never tempted to use it again. The cup. In remembrance. All right, so far that's a very consistent picture with what we saw back in the 10th chapter. And you notice now we're using this to form a contrast between what the Lord wanted and what they were actually doing. There's what you do versus what was delivered to me by the Lord. In verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You proclaim his death. Proclamation of the Lord's death. Now, is that serious business? It is serious business. Last week, Carl was talking at the table, talking about joy. Is there a sense in which there is joy in the Lord's Supper? If you say cup of blessing, what are you saying? Cup of blessing. Is there something about the cup that is joyful to the Christian? Is there blessing associated with it that brings joy there? Well, can you have joy and seriousness at the same time? Sure you can. It's not a party occasion. It is a joyous occasion, but it's not that. The cup of blessing brings us joy when we think about the blessings that come to us through the death of Christ. It is a proclamation of his death every time we participate in it. And in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." It's to be taken in a worthy manner. I was just about to ask you that question. If there is a worthy manner, is there an unworthy manner? Usually the big question is, what do we mean by an unworthy manner? And why is that question usually introduced? Unworthy manner. People are kind of afraid of something. Yes. Shh, don't get ahead of it. Give the right answer when I want the right answer. That's it. But that is the right answer. Back up to the problem that sometimes we confront. The idea being sometimes people get to think, well, if I have any sin at all in my life, I can't take the Lord's Supper. Or I'm taking it in an unworthy manner. I'm not saying if you got a problem sticking out like a sore thumb, you shouldn't correct it. But that's probably not really what this passage is talking about. When he says the unworthy manner, probably points back to what, Brian? What we're talking about. The way they are participating in the Lord's Supper. This is the unworthy manner. They are turning it into something that it was never supposed to be. And that was just not to be done. This was a proclamation of the death of Jesus to be done in a worthy manner. This is not a worthy manner. So then the question becomes, what is a worthy manner? In the text, let's go back to it. Look at verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. Worthy manner, self-examination. What do we mean? Self-examination when you take the Lord's Supper? Comes into it. You know, you stop and you think. You proclaim the Lord's death. When you participate in the Lord's Supper, what are we remembering? Death of Christ on the cross? What he did for us, the way he lived his life? So where does self-examination come in? He sets the bar. Romans, the 8th chapter. God ordained that all Christians should be conformed to what? The likeness of his Son, the image of his Son. If we talk about self-examination, if we know what the bar is, if we know what we're conformed to, if we stop and look at the bar, the ultimate, giving one's life for the benefit of all mankind, you know, is there a point somewhere in there where I look at myself and say, here's the bar? What do I need to be doing? Sometimes people argue against first day observance of the Lord's Supper by saying, well, you make it too common. Do you need to examine your life more than once a month to stay on the right track? I can get a lot of stuff in a month, you know, if you just let it happen. Do you need to examine your life more than once a year to stay on the straight and narrow? One of the things about the Lord's Supper that we stop to think about, one of the purposes of it, the worthy manner, self-examination, we consider our life in relation to his life. And that is helpful to the Christian. Any comments on that? Yes.
In verse 26, it says, for something you need to spend and drink the cup, for paying the Lord's debt, and the other coming. So, Paul's saying here that in order to use it in a proper manner, we're paying the Lord's debt, and the other coming.
Yeah. Yeah. We proclaim his death, and as we do that, as we participate in it, he also brings in this concept of self-examination. When you think about the death of Christ, I don't know how it works for all of you, but when I think about the death of Christ on the cross, can you really concentrate on it and not be humbled when you think about yourself? I mean, that's the bar. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. You're never going to be without sin. Yeah. Now, I did not want to give that idea at all. You know, that's what we were trying to avoid in the very beginning. But still, this concept of self-examination, if a person doesn't think about himself and compare his life to the idea of the bar that Jesus set, is he going to have trouble? I mean, how many times in the scripture are we told to focus on him and the way he lived, you know, as the example? Lawrence?
Key word is focus. We can't be paying with our children or our grandchildren and focusing on what we should be thinking about.
Yeah. How many times have you heard that said in your lifetime? During the Lord's Supper, you need to concentrate on what you're doing. You know, have you heard it so much it becomes trite? There's a lot of things you can hear so much that you're tempted to let it become trite, but it is a fact. To the Christian, this is something that is important. There is a time to get down to business and concentrate. Jay? If you take that back to 1 Corinthians 10, in participation in the Lord's Supper, should there be a feeling of oneness with your brethren? I mean, this is a common purpose. We share this together. This is a participation in the body and blood of Christ, and we are thinking about us. We are thinking about how we relate to his death on the cross. If you bring verse 29 into it, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Judge the body. Now, honestly, I had not thought in terms of the body being the body of Christ or the church, relating it back to 1 Corinthians 10. When I'm thinking about unworthy manner, the worthy manner, self-examination, judging the body. Think of it this way for just a moment. We are participating in the body and blood of Christ. Is it possible? Bread goes by, and to me it's just a pinch of cracker. I mean, just brain dead. Next guy. Is it possible? Cup goes by. Drink it. Brain dead. You know, what time are the Raiders kicking off today? What time are the 49ers kicking off today? Just brain dead. There it goes. What am I supposed to be seeing when I participate in the Lord's Supper? Body and blood of Christ, sacrifice on the cross, how it relates to me, oneness with my brethren. Is it too much to ask to do this on a weekly basis? And if I can't do it at least on a weekly basis, what does that say about me? You know, when you look in the New Testament, it's really pretty simple to see what the Lord's Supper was supposed to be all about. You know, we've kind of hit it pretty solid. It is a memorial. It's a remembrance. It's a sign of unity. It is a proclamation of his death. And it is very simple. I mean, you break the bread, you take the cup, you remember what this is supposed to symbolize. So where do the problems come in? Yes. That's in Micah, or rather Malachi. What a weariness it is. That's Malachi chapter 2.
To me, that's always been such a parallel. We look back at their attitude and go, man, how could they have such an attitude?
Hard lesson. Hard lesson. Four different types of soil. You make the choice what kind of soil you want to be. It takes concentration. If we say, well, you know, current problems, where do problems come in? Want to focus on newer problems regarding the nature of the Lord's Supper. And we've already introduced it, and it's the idea that the Lord's Supper should be more like a common meal. Got a couple of quotes I'd like for you to look at. This is from a book called Radical Restoration. I use it because it's the one I had in front of me at the time. And the quotes are very understandable, and the guy's a very good writer. You've heard me talk about F. Legard Smith. He's kind of amazing, because on one hand you can think the guy's a genius, and on the other hand you think, what's his problem? Because he's very good at defining the problem on his side of the aisle, and really radical in some of his suggestions on what to do about it. And his advantage as a writer is this. Some guys you read and you get the idea that I wouldn't like that guy if I knew him. This guy, you read his book and you get the idea I may not agree with him, but I probably like him. He kind of lets us know where things have gone. And this would be what you would probably call the mainstream. Pardon me? We're talking about the mainstream. The majority. If you look at Radical Restoration, page 128, he's writing concerning the Lord's Supper. He says, in this regard, perhaps the most universally overlooked feature of the Lord's Supper as practiced in the primitive church is that from all appearances, it was observed in conjunction with a fellowship meal. That is a normal, ordinary meal with the usual variety of food. Okay, what's the first thing you notice about that statement? I kind of italicized it, to tell you the truth. From all appearances. When you hear from all appearances, what's maybe? That's a big maybe there. That's the conclusion I have drawn based on what I'm not telling you about. Anyway, the thing we introduce is the idea that he's floating the idea that in the primitive church, and we've all overlooked this, and when you say overlooked, I mean it's right there in the scripture, we just missed it, but it's right there. From all appearances, it was observed in conjunction with a fellowship meal. In other words, they're having a meal and the Lord's Supper breaks out. It's kind of like that kind of a thing. He makes another comment as he goes on. He says, because of its association with the first day, the breaking of the bread on that occasion seems to have had the double connotation of both meal and memorial. Whatever actual form it took, it was a memorial within a meal, a time to remember the bread of life while breaking bread with one another. Now that pretty much says the same thing, but you notice he uses the expression a memorial within a meal. They're eating a meal, then they stop to do the one special part of it, which we will call the Lord's Supper. Pardon me?
The very thing.
You're right, but it's going to amaze you what they consider their best proof text. All right, we keep going. Now, the idea really is kind of getting legs. Now, the book was originally written in 2001, and it was huge. And it had a fantastic impact for several years. I don't know if it's so much the same now. A lot of times books come out, have a huge impact, then it kind of dies down. People settle back into old patterns. But for a while, I mean, this was really getting legs, and it took a lot of people away. Last quote, and I didn't list it at the bottom of the page. It's still page 130, some of the other quotes. Oddly enough, what we know most about how the Lord's Supper was observed in the early church is revealed in 1 Corinthians 11 when Paul rebukes the disciples at Corinth for profaning Christ's memorial. So, according to him, where's your best source of information about this meal within a meal? Where's your evidence? 1 Corinthians 11. That's the passage you go to demonstrate that the Lord's Supper was taken in conjunction with a memorial, with a meal. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. So where's the evidence? What do you point to in 1 Corinthians 11 and say, hey, well, there, it's right plain as the nose on your face. They're having a common meal in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. Well, now, I want everybody to focus. You're right. You're right again. But you're coming to the final conclusion. Back it up. What are you seeing in that chapter that leads you to the conclusion that when we take the Lord's Supper, it ought to be in conjunction with a common meal, and then turning around and saying this is your best source of evidence?
Because he keeps saying eat and drink together. Wow.
That's a good thought. A little more to it than that. Keep going. Keep playing with the idea. Where's your evidence? Never heard anybody say that. That's an idea. But I've never heard the defenders say that. Good point. What else you got? Yes. Oh, somebody give me a pen. I got to write some of this down. Can I borrow your pen for a second? What kind of a guy walks up here and doesn't even have a pen in his hand? Relate it to the Passover. Now, honestly, the ones who defend it usually don't bring up any of this stuff. You know, they say the best is right here. Where did I get this here? There. Go ahead.
Ah.
That's it, verse 21.
Yeah. I mean, it's like, it's okay to eat, but no one should be hungry, no one should be drunk, and no one should go ahead and drink.
Yeah, that's the passage it is used. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Obviously, they're practicing some kind of meal there. Obviously, they're having a fellowship meal, which runs into the Lord's Supper. The problem is not that they are doing it. The problem is that they are abusing it. Well, we're going to have to come back to it next week because we're about out of time now. We got some things to get into on that. But 21 is the real bone of contention. We'll try to bring up some of these other things. Now, I'll try to broaden out and see if I can see somebody that made the arguments. Other arguments are actually presented. But the idea being presented is what Paul is saying is, well, here's how you correct your situation. clean up your fellowship meal, then the Lord's Supper will be okay. Now, before we stop, one thing I want to bring up on this. There are those that have no problem with a fellowship meal that still don't believe that you want to pervert the Lord's Supper. Now, honestly, these are not the same issues when you talk about it. What is happening in Corinth is a perversion of the Lord's Supper, which is a different question from the other. And we'll kind of bring that back next week. Because even if a person believed in a fellowship meal, would that mean he wanted to pervert the Lord's Supper into what they were doing? No. And when you look at the way Paul corrects the situation, which we'll do next week, that'll become pretty clear. Keep in mind, the way we set this up, what they're doing, not the Lord's Supper. What Paul's going to show them is what is the Lord's Supper. And we'll come back to that next week. Thank you. Oh, one more thing, Jude 12. We will get to that next week also.